And thank you to all who helped with our worship this morning, to our worship team. It's always such a joy to sing and play together. Also, for all of you who shared Thanksgiving this morning. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed about this, but when you share Thanksgiving, it tends to be contagious. Like that first person gives a Thanksgiving, and then it just starts to kind of light up the room. And one thing I noticed is that the more Thanksgiving testimonies go around, the more you start to smile. You know, I mean, I've been in Baptist churches where it looks like they got baptized in pickle juice, and yet they started a testimony service, and everybody was smiling. It was like the one time I saw it. So it was just an incredible thing to see God's people celebrating our Lord and Savior and all of His goodness. Let's turn to Matthew 27, and can you believe that we are going to reach the end of Matthew 27 today? There's only one more chapter left, which I think is going to take about two or three sermons to get through, and we will have studied the whole book of Matthew. So how exciting is that? Amen? Amen. So I didn't expect applause, but okay. So apparently somebody's, I don't know if that's yay, we did it, or yay, we're about to move on. I don't know, but anyway. Matthew 27, or if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 992 or Matthew 27. Let's begin reading in verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone at the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene with the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, that after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. There is a kind of phenomenon that we're seeing very pronounced in America right now, and I think it's, you pretty much see it everywhere, and that is something that is called confirmation bias. In other words, when I believe something, when I have an idea in my head, I tend to only listen and I tend to only believe evidence that supports what I already believe. I don't know if you've noticed this in your own heart, but I think that this is true. You know, today with our proliferation of news networks and internet sources, our country can't even agree on basic facts anymore, much less opinions about those facts or those kinds of things. If you don't like your favored news station, whatever slant it has, then you can just go on the internet and you can find someone saying whatever you want. And this is a huge problem. A very huge problem, in my opinion. But when people and psychologists and sociologists talk about it, they talk about it like it's a new thing. The fact of the matter is, this is as old as sin itself. Because we have a proclivity to believe only what we want to believe, which is typically not what is in keeping with God and His Word in our natural selves. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 22 even talks about this, that how claiming to be wise, those who are outside of God, they become fools. And one of the ways that manifests itself in God's judgment toward them is that they exchange the truth about God for a lie. In other words, anything that points to God in all of creation, all of their conscience, all of history that points to God, they look at it and they say, well, none of that speaks to God. And they interpret it only to support their lies instead. And that is one of the core tendencies of the fall. In fact, we call that, we have a fancy name for that, the noetic effects of the fall. Now, doesn't that just warm your heart? But simply what it means is that sin affects even how we reason. Sin affects even how we think. And it affects even how we make arguments. And that is what we're seeing the priest and the Pharisees do in this text. If you look down in verse 63 and 64. It says, sir, we remember how that imposter, now notice, they already say that he's an imposter, right? And so then when they say, after 3 days, he said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. So they already assume that he's lying. And they already assume that he is not telling the truth. And therefore, in verse 64, therefore ordered the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him and deceive the people. Now, I want you to notice that even at the beginning of Jesus' life, at his birth, the priests were not willing to walk 4 miles down the road to see if the king had actually been born. They weren't willing to do that. And now, even here, notice that they're not interested in waiting around to see if it actually happens. There was a false prophet years ago named William Branham. He was a heretic and a false prophet, and one of the things he prophesied is that he would raise from the dead. Believe it or not, he still got followers, and they gather at his graveside every Sunday waiting for that old boy to come up. And guess what hasn't happened? I forget when he died. He died like 60 years ago, 70 years ago. And guess what has not happened yet? He was a false prophet, right? And yet, aren't you just, you know, when someone makes these little rapture predictions, we know they're not true, but aren't you just a little curious to wait around and see if it actually happens? I mean, just a little bit. I mean, one of these times they're bound to get it right. I mean, if you just keep saying it every day, it's going to happen tomorrow, it's going to happen tomorrow, it's going to happen tomorrow. Eventually it'll be right. Not because they predicted it, but because that's when it's going to happen. But the bottom line is that they're not even interested in waiting around and see if it actually happens. They just want to cover it up. That's all they care about. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind's made up. So don't bother me with all those inconvenient things like facts and truth. That's how we tend to operate. But you know, we do have to ask that question. Did Christ really rise from the dead? Because if he did not, we are in a world of trouble and we are in a world of hurt. All of our faith is for nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And so I want you to see just real quick Paul's answer, and you know this passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells the people, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. Now remember, Christ died is history, for our sins is theology, and the first proof is that he did it according to the scriptures. But then notice what is the physical proof that he died. Look at verse 4, that he was buried. Under usual circumstances, and normally, you don't want to bury a living person. You tend to bury people who are dead. And so the first thing we have to ask is that if Christ rose from the dead, the first thing we have to discover and we have to settle in our hearts is that did Christ actually die? And a related question to that is if he died, then what did he die for? And that is why Matthew, he gave us the divine interpretation of his death with all of the signs and all of the signs of the day of the Lord that accompanied Jesus' death that we talked about. But now he's going to once again give us a series of witnesses to confirm in our hearts that Christ truly did accomplish what he came to accomplish, that Christ truly did die. And in light of this, we can have complete confidence that Christ defeated sin and death by tasting death for us. That Christ has defeated death once and for all because he tasted it for every single one of his people. And so we have three witnesses before us that we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 57. We find the first witness, and we find that what he confirms for us is that Christ's death confirms God's promise. Christ's death confirms God's promise. Look in verse 57. There was, and when it was evening, now the chronology is a little hard to follow here because Jewish days are different than ours. Their version of evening would have been close to 6 o'clock, like between 3 and 6. We tend to refer to that as afternoon, but for them it was evening. And there came a rich man from Arimathea whose name is Joseph. So he introduces Joseph to us, who is a wealthy man from an area that in the Old Testament is known as Ramah. That is where Samuel was born, was from. In the New Testament, it's known as Arimathea. And we don't know a lot about him. All we really know is that what the four Gospels tell us. All four Gospels tell us something about this man. But he disappears after this, and we never really met him beforehand. So, for instance, Matthew tells us that he was a disciple, even though John tells us that his discipleship of Jesus was kept in secret because he was afraid of what the Jews would say. He was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, according to Mark, but he had not given his approval to Jesus' death. He had actually voted against it, which is what Luke tells us, that he was a good and righteous man. And typically, when a criminal is crucified in the Roman Empire, the body would hang on the cross for days. It was allowed to rot, basically. And it was a vivid reminder. Every time you'd walk into a Roman city, you'd walk by this gate and you'd see a series of crosses as you walk to the city gates. And you would be reminded that this is what's going to happen to you if you cross the Roman Empire coming into the city. If you're coming here to cause trouble, be aware. And so it was a reminder not to cross the Romans. And yet for the Jews, they had a problem with this because Deuteronomy says, "As cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." And so the Romans made some special accommodations for the Jews, and they would speed up the crucifixion by breaking legs and stuff like that so that the bodies could be taken down by the evening. And sometimes the body would be released to family members, to friends or so forth, but most of the time they were just thrown into an unmarked grave, kind of a killing field, if you will, kind of like the field that Judas's money bought. So Joseph comes and he asks for the body, and this is fairly brave for him. We're not really sure how dangerous it was, but at least to his reputation, at least to his position, him coming and asking for Jesus' body is at best going to out him as someone who respects Jesus and his teaching. And you notice the painstaking care. He wraps him in a linen shroud. He covers him with spices. He preps him, and he puts him in a very new tomb that he had actually hewn out for himself and his own family. No one had been in it before, and so he places him in his own family tomb. I want you to understand that unlike today, you and I, unless you hunt, or unless you work for the chicken plant, and whatever it is, you and I, we don't come into contact with death very often. Not really. We don't even see the food that we eat. We don't even see it slaughtered most of the time, unless you hunt or unless you work for one of the plants here in town. Typically, in fact, I was really worried about when my kids would put two and two together, that their favorite barnyard animals and their favorite food go by the same name. I was really worried about what that would do to their psyche, but they took it okay, so that was good. But we don't typically come into contact, even at the funeral homes, whenever the body is laying there. It's usually been made up, there's makeup on, and that kind of stuff. We just don't have a lot of experience coming into contact with death nowadays. That was not true for the Jews. They knew what death looked like. They knew what it was. They were intimately familiar with it. It was literally all around them all the time. And so this was something that he would have been very familiar with. The Jews of this time, and really everybody at this time, were accustomed to seeing death, unlike you and I are today. And so on the one hand, Joseph is testifying to us that Christ is truly dead, that he was taken off the cross because he had died. Not Nicodemus, he's in another gospel, but Joseph is confirming for us that Christ is truly dead. But I want you to notice, Matthew tells us, he goes out of his way to say that he was rich. Why does he do that? I don't think that Joseph is only confirming that Jesus had died. I think Joseph is confirming a couple things for us. Number one, it testifies that we worship a God who truly is a God that can do what is impossible for man. Let me ask you a question. As we've studied through Matthew, and Matthew is specifically calling him a rich man and a disciple, does that jog your memory from something that happened back in Matthew 19? You remember that rich young ruler? That rich young man who came to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? You remember what Jesus told him? And as he left, because he was so sad, he didn't want to give up his wealth. You remember what Jesus said? It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You might as well try to shove a camel through a sewing needle as try to get a rich man into heaven. And you remember the disciples were perplexed by this, and so were some of you whenever I preached that text. Who then can be saved? You remember Jesus said, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And you want exhibit number one? I present you Joseph of Arimathea. That we truly serve a God who is one that can do what is impossible for us. That he can make disciples out of those who would never be, which is each and every one of us. With God, all things are possible. But number two, it shows us, he confirms to us God's amazing providence. Amazing providence. Isaiah 53 is one of the most beautiful expositions of Jesus' death, some 700-800 years before he died. It's a beautiful, beautiful song, just so detailed in all of what it says, and so rich in its language, and it's just amazing. And yet in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, we get this statement that seems almost contradictory. It says that this suffering servant, they appointed his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was condemned and he was appointed to the grave as a wicked man. But in his death, he was with a rich man. And that seems so contradictory because at this day and time, basically, if you were rich, you weren't wicked. Didn't matter what you did. If you were rich, you didn't get accused of being wicked. Not in this day and time. You could do whatever you wanted and get away with it. And yet here, as Christ is being appointed to death, he is appointed to death as a criminal, but he is buried. He is in his death. He is accompanied by a rich man. Oh, the providence and the promise of God that even such a seemingly contradictory statement is solved by God in that he was hung on the cross between two criminals and yet he was buried in a borrowed rich man's tomb. And so once again, even in Jesus's death, you know, it's amazing to think about all of the promises, all of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. I used to read, they used to kind of add them up, and depending on how you want to count them, there was something like 333 or something like that. I can't remember. But that's amazing in and of itself. But think of the ones that he had no control over, seemingly, as a human. I mean, how many of you got to choose where you were born? I was born in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. I would have never chosen that. Sorry. Okay. So Miss Wanda gets mad at me when I talk bad about Pine Bluff. But, you don't have any control over where you're born. I didn't have any control over that. He had no control over going down to Egypt. He had no control about coming back to being raised as a Nazarene. He had no, not Nazarene, a Nazarite. Wait. In the city of Nazareth, let's just leave it that. He had no control over any of that stuff. That's what I get for talking about Pine Bluff. So he had no control over any of that. And he has no control over his grave. He's dead. He doesn't have any control over this. And yet even the things he had seemingly no control over, it just confirms over and over and over again that Jesus is the promised one by God. He is the one who is the Old Testament expectation of the one who is to come and save us of our sins. Every step of the way. Every step of his life. It shows that even after his death, Christ is still fulfilling Old Testament expectation. Even after his death, even while he's in the grave, he is fulfilling Old Testament promises. He is the promised King, and he is our Savior. And so Christ calls us to take up our cross and to die daily to self. Where does the confidence for that come from to do that? Why do we know that it is okay to do so? How are we confident that he is going to keep his promise to us if we die for him? Because he kept every single one of the promises that he gave us, all of them fulfilled in Christ. And now with Christ, he will freely and fully give us all things that he has promised. That's why. And so Christ's death confirms God's promise. But number two, Christ's death confirms our hope. In verse 61, we're introduced to two women. Actually, we're not introduced to them. We were introduced to them above. We didn't spend a lot of time on this last time. So I want you to look back just real quick to verse 55 and 56. And there were also many women there looking on from a distance to the cross as he died. They were witnessing his death, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among whom were Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee's. I'm going to say a little more about these women next week, so I'm not just going to give it all to you right now, but these women play a very key role. But here's what I do want to say about them. First of all, it's kind of interesting to compare the list of these women. It really is. Mary Magdala, we know her. You all know her well. But Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, some scholars think that this is actually referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the reason why is because we find out in, I think it's Luke, that Jesus did indeed have brothers, one of which was named James, and he goes on to pastor the first church. He wrote the letter of James. And then he also had a brother named Joseph. We don't hear from him much. I don't really think that that's true, because I have a hard time understanding why would Matthew not just call her the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus. He calls her that in every single other passage where she comes in. So I don't think this is the mother of Christ. I actually think there's another apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus. And I think that this is probably his wife. Mary and their sons, James, sometimes called James the Less, is what he's called sometimes. James the Less, and apparently he had a brother named Joseph. This is their mother. And so that's another one. But there's also the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, you know who these two are, right? James and John. James and John, the two apostles, the sons of thunder, the John later on who becomes the apostle of love, James who becomes the first apostle to give his life for Christ under Herod in Jerusalem. The same James who wrote There's a lot of James in early Israel. There's a lot of Marys. They weren't as concerned about originality in their names, by the way. They estimate about 1/4 of all women were named Mary. I mean, today women don't even like to wear the same clothes to church. I mean, imagine having a room full of people and like 100 of them, 25 are named Mary. You know, I mean, that's just crazy. But anyway, that's beyond the point. If you compare this to other gospels, her name is actually Salome, which is a derivative of Solomon, which is a derivative of Shalom, which means peace. And her sons are James and John, but it also calls her the sister to Mary, Jesus' mother. So James and John were actually Jesus' cousins, humanly speaking. And that's why it makes a lot of sense why it was James and John's mother who actually came to Jesus and asked him, hey, she thought she had an inside track, right? Because, hey, I'm your aunt. Do this for me, right? So it actually kind of makes a little sense. You don't need to know all that. I just thought it was interesting. But Matthew is taking extra care to name them. Why? Why would he do that? When a writer, especially a gospel writer, takes extra time to give us names, it is important. It serves an apologetic value. And Mary Magdalene and this other Mary were here. They were witnesses to Jesus' death. They saw the signs. They watched him die. They were witnesses to his burial. And now they're with him every step of the way. And they are inspired witnesses that Christ truly died. That Christ truly died. You know, it's almost as if God knew somehow, I don't know how he would have known it. That's tongue in cheek, by the way. But it's almost as if God knew what some of the later challenges would be that came. Like, for instance, a while back, it was kind of popular to say, well, you know, they were ancient. They really didn't know. They didn't have our scientific knowledge. And they didn't really know how to recognize a dead person. And Jesus, he didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus died, he didn't die, he passed out, and they put him in the tomb and he woke back up. Well, hallelujah for that. It used to be popular to say that he did not die, that he just passed out. Well, guys, the Romans were experts at killing. They knew how to do it. And people back then, they knew what a dead person looked like. And so another thing that used to be popular is that people would say, well, on the resurrection morning, the ladies, they were so emotionally distraught and they were so just carried away that that morning they went and they went to the wrong tomb. Oops. Silly them. 2,000 years of history now has gone by because these ladies made a mistake. Is that really possible, though? Think about this. How many of you have lost a loved one? How many of you forgot where they're buried? My grandfather died some 15, 16 years ago. To this day, I can take you right where he is, almost blindfolded. From wherever I am, I can get you there. Do you really forget where your loved ones are? Does that just slip your mind? And even so, let's just give it the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, okay, yeah, they forgot. oops, my bad. Why didn't the authorities just produce the body? They were obviously worried about it. So why didn't the authorities take his body and put him back on display on the cross? They could have just nailed him right back up there, solved all their problems. Why didn't they? Because the body wasn't there. That's why. And so, guys, the Romans were experts at killing. They knew what they were doing. And they would not have committed a little oopsie like that. And by the way, there is no record of anyone surviving crucifixion, even only being up there for a couple of hours. There was one man, according to Josephus, who was taken down from a cross because he was crucified by mistake. He still succumbed to his wounds and he died, even though he was taken off alive. Crucifixion kills, period. There are no survivors. And so Christ truly died. In the Apostles' Creed, there is a statement that causes a little confusion today, because it says that after he was buried, that he descended into hell. That's a poor translation. What it actually says is he ascended into Hades. It's not saying that Jesus had to suffer in hell. What it's saying is that Jesus truly died. He, in other words, he kind of went to the place of the dead. That's the way they express that he was fully dead back during that time. It's not saying anything about the place we know of as hell. And Christ, in his death, these women who witness his death, that he truly tasted death for all humanity. That just in the same way that you and I die, so Christ died. And therefore, because he truly died, he didn't just pass out, because he tasted death for all of us, you and I have nothing to fear of our upcoming death. You and I have nothing to fear because Christ has gone before us. I know of a preacher who did something, I can't remember what it was, but he went to Australia, and one of the guys asked him, "You want to go crocodile hunting with me tonight?" And he was stupid enough to say yes. And so he went, and they were in this marsh and doing this thing. It was dead of night, pitch black. And I guess I don't remember what exactly happened, but something happened, the boat shook or something like that, and the paddles fell out of the boat. And now the guide or the guy from the church, he looks at this pastor and says, "Well, we're gonna have to wade in the water to the shore. The alligator infested waters. They are gonna just have to walk right through it." And he said, "You are nuts if you think I'm gonna do that. I'm just gonna live here for the rest of my life, which I don't expect to be very long." And the guy got out, he says, "It's fine, just go where I go." And he wasn't gonna do it at first, but then it finally hit him. He said, "Sir, how many years have you done this?" The man said, "I've been doing this for 25 years. He said, "Okay." And he got out of the boat and he followed him to the shore. He made sure he stepped in every single footprint that the guy stepped in front of him, but he wasn't afraid because this man had gone before him. And you see, you and I don't have to fear death because the perfect Son of God has gone before us. Like the psalmist, we can say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I don't know if you've really ever meditated on that passage, but have you ever thought, why is it that you and I need only to walk through the shadow of death? Because Christ walked through death. And so because of that, now you and I have nothing to fear. For our God, our Savior, has gone before us. Christ endured and tasted the real thing. Therefore, we need only pass through the shadow to eternal life with him. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing to be afraid of. In fact, you know how much I love the Puritans. One of the things that they really focused on was preparing ourselves to die well. Preparing ourselves. And this is a lost art today. We almost do everything we can to avoid it. We do everything we can to pretend that it's not coming. To make ourselves look young and look younger and look younger and look younger and trying to avoid, but it's coming. It's coming for all of us. If the Lord tarries, every single one of us will end up in the grave. And we don't often get a whole lot of, we don't really get a vote of how that happens. Barring no injuries or barring no accidents, most of us, the way the Lord will choose to take us is through some disease, some sickness, some kind of suffering. But we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Because our God has gone before us. And he has made the path safe. So Christ's death confirms our hope, and then it finally confirms our victory. And again, the chronology is a little confusing here. It says the next day, it's actually what we would call the same day. The new day began about 6 o'clock for the Jews. That it's kind of weird. It's kind of hard to follow that sometimes. But this is actually the same day. This is still Friday. That is the day after the preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, said, "Sir, we remember this, and we looked over this at the beginning." And so verse 65, Pilate says to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." And so in verse 66, they go and they do that. And they do that with a by sealing it with a Roman seal, and they secure it by a Roman guard. Now, let me talk about that first. The seal is really just like it sounds. It's they would have put rope around the stone, and then they would, instead of tying it together, they would have tied it, but then they would have put a bunch of clay over it, and they would have had a seal, and they would have stamped it. And what that is that by Roman authority, we are saying that this grave must stay shut. This grave must stay sealed. And if you break this seal, it is a capital offense. And so it's kind of like pulling the tag out of your furniture after you bring it home. You know, you're not supposed to do that. Yeah, it's not like that. But anyway, So they're certifying by the authority of Rome, they're certifying that Jesus is in the grave and he must stay there. And then on top of that, they post this Roman guard. And I know the movies you've seen and the pictures you've seen and even some memes I got around Easter this year. There was one meme where the guard was kind of singing, biding his time, and then out from inside the grave, he starts to sing with them and he gets freaked out, you know. I don't remember who sent me that. But anyway, it was pretty funny. But in all of those scenes, how many guards do you see? You tend to only see like two or three at best. And the movies really do you a disservice because that's too few. A Roman guard that is securing something like this, there would have been at least four, but there could have been up to about 16. So there was a contingent of guards. Based on just my reading this and based on things I've read and stuff like that, I would venture a guess that there were probably at least eight guards that were there. And their formation is interesting, and I meant to make a little slide of this, but I totally forgot to do it. But if you can imagine, you have kind of the tomb right here, right? And you would have four or eight positions. If we have eight guards, you would have four positions. One would look this way, one would look this way, one would look this way, and the other would guard this direction. And their positioning would work is that the four guards would be out front, and then you would have four between them and the tomb, and they are off watch, and they would be sitting by the fire, or they would be asleep, or something like that. But you've got basically eight guards, four of which are on watch at all times. And they're going to alternate between night and day, taking breaks and taking watches and stuff like that. So this is a very secure grave. The idea that the disciples would come and fight off a Roman guard of at least 8 soldiers, possibly up to 16, is just ludicrous. You remember what happened in the garden? What did they do? They ran. Jesus was alive at that point. Now he's dead. Now they're going to come and fight the Romans? Who would do that? Why would they do that? And so for the disciples to steal the body, they would have had to fight off up to 16 guards, 16 Roman soldiers, professional killers, professional soldiers. I just don't think that's in the stars. And guys, here's the point. Just like the Exodus, the most powerful empire in the world did everything they could to make Jesus stay put. Just like the Exodus, the most powerful empire in the world was doing everything they can to make sure that Jesus does not come out of the grave, to make sure that he stays there, to make sure that the Son of God does not come out. They are not going to let him go. That same empire imprisoned Paul. And yet during that imprisonment in Philippians 1, Paul says, I don't care what they do to me. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because even the most powerful empire in the world could not keep Jesus in the grave. They did everything they could to keep him there, and they failed. In fact, I love Isaiah 54:17. He says that no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. It goes on and says that this is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication from me, declares Yahweh. This is Isaiah 54. What gives us that promise? Well, what chapter comes before 54? Isaiah 53. And by that victory, by that sacrifice, by that suffering servant, by the work that is done in Isaiah 53, we have the promise of Isaiah 54 that no weapon will come against you. Because now you are secure in the victory of the suffering servant. The very one, the very servant who in Isaiah 52 is said that he will be high and lifted up. The same language that is used in that goes all the way back to Isaiah 6, that when Isaiah looks at the throne of heaven and he sees Yahweh high and lifted up, and now that same Yahweh he saw is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he will be high and lifted up. And that is why the Apostle John says that Isaiah rejoiced to see the glory of Christ. And there is no weapon, nothing that can come against God's people that will be successful in the end. Just like Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who died for us. So, beloved, you don't have to fear anything. What does this mean? This means that Christ defeated our sin, and he defeated its penalty. All of the sins that you have committed, every stray thought, every misdeed, everything you did in ignorance or defiance of God's law has been carried to the cross and forgiven for you. for the glory of God and for the security of your salvation, you have Christ. And what that means is, beloved, is that your sin is defeated. It doesn't matter what's going on in your family. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what those old habits are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a slave to the sin. It doesn't matter. None of that matters because your sin is defeated by Christ. All those things that we like to call generational curses that, well, this is just the way I was raised or this is just a home I've come for. I don't have a choice. Yes, you do. Because Christ has given you the freedom to walk away from it. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying that you have the freedom. And that freedom can be yours today if you will know Christ as your Savior, if you will take him in, repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. You can have the same victory. You can have the victory that he won for you, and you can quit trying to fight on your own. If God is for us, who in all of God's creation can be against us? If God is for you, then you are a victor. You are a winner. You are chosen. You have the victory in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Is that worth dying for? You know, sometimes people won't come to Christ because they'll say, well, I just don't want to give up this or that. How can I really be sure? You can be sure by the confirmation of God's word and by the Spirit that confirms that word in your heart. Maybe you're out there right now and you're saying, you know, for the first time, this is starting to sound true to me. This is starting to sound right. And not only that, this is sounding beautiful. I'm inspired by it. I'm drawn to it. I want it. I want to believe this. Beloved, don't ignore that. That is the Spirit's calling you to himself. Don't ignore that. Come to him today and find your victory, find your forgiveness, and find your new life in Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the promise you have given to us. Lord, such promises are too numerous, too incredible, so wonderful for us to try to put feeble words to. Yet, Lord, you have done so well in inspiring your word, a word that no mere human can write. And you've confirmed for us, knowing that we are made of dust, knowing that we are prone to doubt, knowing that we are prone to stray, prone to wonder, knowing that so often we love our sin and we don't want to give it up. Once again, Lord, you have given us the divine confirmation of your word, that you call us not only to die, but you enable us to do so. In the firm conviction and in the sure hope that by dying, we will live again in you, both in this life and in the next. And if there's one here who does not have that promise for themselves, that have not trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray you draw them to yourself this morning. That they would say to what they've heard, this is true, I must believe it. This is beautiful, I must love it. This is compelling, I must do it. Father, may the powerful illumination of your Spirit hit us today, that we will once again treasure Christ in our hearts more than anything that this world can have. Let's stand together, and if you have a need this morning, if you want to know how you can know Christ as Savior, I invite you to come. Maybe you've received the word and you want to confess that in baptism. We can make arrangements for that if you're here and you want to join the church, or you just need any kind of counsel whatsoever. We invite you to come this morning as we sing together.